sure, Daddy. The book of Jonah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. Not a very good book, only four chapters. We've been looking at a lot of examples of revival in the Bible. We've seen examples in the Old Testament and the New. And tonight, I believe, is going to be the last of these examples we're going to look at, and we're going to move on to something else. But I couldn't conclude a study on revivals in the Bible without looking at this one. This example of revival has two elements to it that make what happened here extremely rare. Even by biblical standards, what happened in this book is extremely rare. So let's dig into the story and let's see what happened. Now, to date, we've been looking at every example of biblical revival that we've seen has had five elements to the revival that has been present in every example that we've looked at. And I'm going to say this example is no different, except it has a couple twists to it that maybe none of the others have. But in each case of revival, the first thing that we've seen that's happened in every case has been what? Yeah. Or, as I've been saying, a time of spiritual and or moral decline. In short, there was a need for a revival, right? If it didn't need one, we'd have one, right? So, I've preached a bunch of revivals over the years, and every time I've gone to a new church that I've not been to before, I've always asked, you know, how many of you want to have a revival? Everybody raised their hand, and I was like, all right, well, just do the things you already know you're supposed to do. Read your Bible every day, pray every day, be in church every time the door is open. Support your church financially, and share the gospel every chance you get. And I said, guess what? If you'll do that, there'll be a revival. And if you'll do that, you'll stay revived. You'll stay in a state of revival. But unfortunately, in every case we see, there's always a need for a revival. Now, this revival we're going to look at tonight happened in the city of Nineveh. What can you tell me about Nineveh?
It was wicked.
It was wicked. All right. Anything else?
It was large.
It was big. Anybody know about how many people lived there? Round about?
100.
Jeff's pretty close. He probably couldn't hear you because of the rain. He said probably about 150,000. That's close. And I'll tell you the exact number here in a minute. Anybody else have anything else about it? Well, let's have a little background about Nineveh. The Bible calls it Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, listen to this, that great city. Now, God isn't calling it great because he had a real high opinion of it. He's not saying, oh, that's the greatest place I've ever been. That's not what he's saying. But when he calls it great, it was great in size, it was great in population, and it was great in power. The population of Nineveh in Jonah's day was about 120,000 people, which made it the largest city of that day. So 120,000, it would have been like New York City is today with all the millions of people that live there. Anybody know about where it was located?
Iraq.
Modern day Iraq, in northern Iraq, near what's known today as the city of Mosul. There's no argument, even among non-Christian scholars, that Nineveh was a real place. Okay, there's been enough archaeological digs done where Nineveh was located. Even non-Christian scholars agree Nineveh was a real place. Okay, it's a big city, and pretty well everything the Bible says about it is true and correct. The city is first mentioned where in the Bible? Anybody know that? I'll give you a gold star now if you can give me that one.
Genesis 12.
Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, I'll read it to you. It says, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Caleb. So he built three cities, but Nineveh was one of them. Now, Asher was the son of Shem, which makes him the grandson of Noah, that originally built the city of Nineveh. Now, it was a heathen city with no knowledge of God. No knowledge of the one true living God. And as a result of having no knowledge of God, they were, as my wife said a minute ago, very wicked. As a matter of fact, in Jonah 1:2, we see that, chapter 1, verse 2, that when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he said that their wickedness had come up before him. Now, we're not told specifically what sins they were committing, but I'm telling you, when God says that their sins had come up before him, it means they were so wicked he'd taken note of it. There's a few other places in the Bible where God really takes note of some wickedness in a particular place. Let me give you an example of one of them. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? That's the kind of city we're talking about. I'm not saying it's the same sin, but it was of that extent of wickedness is what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God noticed. And like I said, they had no knowledge of the one true living God. So get this. Before he destroyed them, he warned them. Before he destroyed them, he gave them the opportunity to repent. Now, I hope, if you believe this, that's fine. I hope you don't take offense to what I'm going to say, but I am not, let me say that emphatically, I am not a five-point Calvinist. Not at all, okay? Because the five-point Calvinists, they believe this. They believe that God puts everybody in this world saved, or he puts them in this world lost, and they don't have any choice over it. If they're put here saved, then they're going to get saved and go to heaven. They don't have a choice. If they were put here lost, and then they're going to go to hell, and they don't have any choice about that. And I just don't buy that. Okay, now, let me give you a verse that the folks who subscribe to this like to use and throw up to me. They'll use this, John 6:44, where it says, no man, Jesus said this, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Did you hear that, what Jesus said? No man can come to the Father except come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And so what they'll try to tell you is that there's only going to be certain people that God draws. And the ones that are predestined to be saved, he'll draw. And the ones that aren't, he won't. So I asked this question to a buddy of mine who is a five-point Calvinist. I said, well, what if somebody who's predestined to be lost prays the sinner's prayer and calls on Jesus to be saved? Doesn't matter, he said, they're still going to hell. Yeah. Let me read you something else. Jesus said, no one can come to him except the Father draw him. All right, well, here's what I always like to point out to my Calvinist buddies. In John chapter 12, listen to this, in verse 32, Jesus also said this. He says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, listen to this, will draw all men unto me. Did you hear that? That means at some point he's going to give every person the opportunity to be saved. Okay? Now, if they reject it, that's their problem. Now, I will say this. The Calvinists, they're kind of like a dog chasing their tail. It's kind of what I compare it to. They'll say, well, doesn't God know all things? Well, sure he does. Well, then when God made this person and he knew they were going to reject Christ and die lost and go to hell, didn't he, in essence, make them lost? No. He did not. They made themselves lost through their sin. God gave them a chance to be saved, and if they said no, that was a choice they made.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to say this. Whether you get saved or you don't get saved, before you were even born, God knew what choice you would make. And don't you be fooled. It was your choice to make. And it is a choice you will make. God will not make that choice for you. And the very fact that we see here that God is going to send Jonah to this great city to warn them, if he's going to warn them, guess what? That tells me he's going to give everybody an opportunity, some way, shape, or form, to repent and be saved. So, God's not going to send someone to hell without giving an opportunity. God's not going to predestine people just to go to hell. Okay? I got a good buddy of mine, Larry, you know him. He's Calvin. He tried to tell me, oh, you're predestined. So I asked him, I said, we've got three little grandchildren that you love so much. We've got three little grandsons, little granddaughter. I think the oldest is about 8 or 9 now. And I said, what if God has predestined all three of your grandchildren to be lost and go to hell? He never thought about that. I said, what do you got to say about God now if all three of your grandchildren are predestined to go to hell? I said, do you still think he's a gracious, merciful, loving God? He didn't have no answer to that. Because how can he be a gracious, merciful, loving God if he puts people on this earth predestined to go to hell and they have no choice, no chance to be saved? Yeah. There's no way. There's no way. And the fact is, this shows me God sent Jonah. God wants to save everybody. Okay? Absolutely. Now, these people were going to be told the truth. They were going to be warned about the judgment to come. And Jonah was the guy who was going to warn them. Remember who led you to Christ? Did you? Because I didn't. I remember who led me to Christ. Let me ask you, aren't you glad it wasn't Jonah? Think about that. Aren't you glad it wasn't him? Because God wanted to save these people. He didn't want to see God saved. Okay? So, I'll be honest with you. I'm glad God led me to Christ wasn't Jonah. Okay? That's all I can say. But I'm going to say this. If people refuse to listen and refuse to repent, that's going to be on them. They're going to have no one to blame for themselves if they perish. But if they truly turn to God and repent, they would be spared. So their condition, morally and spiritually, was very bad. And just like every other example of revival in the Bible, a time of spiritual and moral decline preceded this revival. And before we move on, I'm going to say this. In the book of Jonah, there is no mention of their idolatry. Does that mean they weren't idolaters? No. As a matter of fact, I did some study on this. And several archaeological digs that have been done both by Christian and non-Christian scholars have found that they did indeed worship more than one god in ancient Nineveh. And the main one they worshipped was the goddess Ishtar. So they were idol worshippers, so just keep that in mind. And this brings us to the second part of the revival. And that is that in every revival, every example of the revival always began with the heart of one person. Right here is where this example of revival is a little bit different. Because the person God was going to use was Jonah. I'm going to make something real clear to you tonight, because this applies to us. God was bestowing an honor upon Jonah by calling him to go to Nineveh and proclaim his word. That was an honor. And that was a privilege on the part of Jonah to be called by God to do this. It was also a dishonor to God that Jonah refused to go. And that he ran from what God was calling him to do. That dishonored God. I got news for you, friends. You and I, God's people today, we have been called to minister the gospel to the lost and dying world. We have been called to proclaim the truth that Jesus saves. And that is an honor and a privilege for every born again Christian. But if we run from that calling and refuse to do what God has asked, guess what? That dishonors God just as bad as Jonah running away.
Amen.
Sorry, but it does. Now, I got an understanding. The Assyrians were the enemy of Israel. You got any enemies? You got anybody you just really don't like? I'm going to be honest with you. As a pastor, as a Christian, I love everybody. That don't mean I like everybody. You don't want to be blunt? I'm going to be honest with you. really don't like it all. I see things going on TV, some of this gospel stuff, man. I don't like their sin. I don't like what they're doing, and I don't like their attitudes. I don't like anything about them. But you know what? As a child of God, I love them. And I hope they get saved, and I hope they turn away from what they're doing and turn to Christ. I really do. Yeah. The Assyrians, they were the enemy of Israel, and Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they have been a constant threat to God's people before Jonah, during Jonah's life, and after Jonah. They were very violent people. They were. They tortured any enemy that they captured. They treated people poorly. And so they were despised both by the people of God and by Jonah himself. But unfortunately, before God could use Jonah to go to Nineveh, he was going to have to break Jonah of his rebellious will. Larry, you've been around some horses. I've had a few in my life. You ever have a stubborn, rebellious horse that just did not want to do what you wanted him to do? I've had one. He kicked me. He knocked my wife out cold. He reared up on his hind legs one day, and Debbie had a hard one on the road and couldn't get the front hoof. And he had just been shooting. He hit her right on the top of the head and knocked her out of hold. I thought he'd killed her. He was on. I didn't like that horse at all, Larry. I got rid of him. Then I got me another horse, and he was a jewel, you know. He was so easy to deal with. The only thing he had no problem was catching him. But once you caught him, he was easy to saddle, easy to mount, easy to ride. I love that horse, you know, because he was easy. Some are rebellious, you know. I've had dogs that were kind of hard-headed and rebellious. And I've had cattle over the years. You know, you get that one dog, Jeff, that wants to tear your fence up, that wants to try to get out all the time. The other 99, they're fine. It's just that one, that problematic one, you know. Guess what? That was Jonah. He was that problematic child of God that just didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. This is very important because this shows me something. What does this show you? When you look at Jonah and you see God calling in chapter 1 and then you see he tries to go to Tarshish, does anybody know where Tarshish is? Off the top of your head.
It's opposite from Nineveh.
Well, okay, Joppa is right near modern-day Israel. Right. And it's on the complete eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Tarshish was located about where the Rock of Gibraltar is in Spain, modern-day Spain, on the complete opposite western end of the Mediterranean Sea. We're talking a long, long distance. I mean, the distance of Europe, basically, from east to west. God said, I want you to do this. He said, I'm going to run as far as I can get away. And he did. And he tried. He ran from God. What lesson do you think maybe this teaches us today as God's people? Better listen to him. Was he self-willed when he went to Tarshish? You better believe he was. So guess what this lesson tells me? This tells me that we can never truly be used by God if our will supersedes his will.
Amen.
Can't do it. Anytime we put our will over his, we're being just as rebellious as Jonah was. And you know what? God will have to break us of our rebellion too. And I'm telling you, that's never pleasant.
Yeah.
Now, if you know the story, then you know that what God did to Jonah wasn't very pleasant, was it? What did he do to him? Well, he got on the ship, and what happened? How'd that happen?
There's a storm.
A big storm. That was a coincidence, wasn't it, Larry? That was God. God brought that storm. And then what happened on the ship?
Well, he went and hid in the bottom of the ship.
Yeah. And then what'd they do?
They threw it over. They started casting stuff in the ship.
Okay. Chapter 1, verse 7, and they said, everyone who is fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is come upon us. All right, so they're going to cast lots, try to figure out who the guilty party is. Oh, yeah. And then what the Bible says, your sin will find you out. Well, Jonas was about to be found out, wasn't he? But look at verse 12. It says, when he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake is this great tempest come upon you. Jonah basically says, just wait, you don't need to do that. I'm the reason. I'm the reason. Okay, so they cast him overboard, and what happened? Well, you know, Mike Landry, when he was here doing revival several years ago, we had this conversation. I'll have to show you the book of Matthew where Jesus said this. I can't remember the book, chapter, and verse off the top of my head. But Jesus said, as Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale. He did. That's what Jesus said. So Jesus says it was a whale as well. But in Jonah, the book of Jonah, it just says it was a great fish. But needless to say, it was big enough to swallow Jonah whole. Now, you ever seen that cartoon back? I remember this back years ago. You know, I'm an old guy, and I can remember Warner Brothers, Bugs Bunny. Remember him, Looney Tunes? Remember when Bugs got ate by the whale, and he lit a match, and the smoke kind of folded up, and the whale coughed him? That is not how this went down. I believe this is as close to hell as anyone ever got. You know why I believe that? Go ahead. Why do I say that?
Because it's nasty in there.
It's nasty in there. What happens when you swallow something? It goes through your what? Your digestive system. Stomach acids begin to digest you. Guess what? Jonah got subjected to that. I'm sure it stunk. I'm sure it was completely and totally dark. And I am telling you, the only reason he did not die was by the grace of God. Okay? God was teaching him a lesson. Okay? Can you imagine 72 hours in that condition? Can you? I can't. I mean, that just, it had to have been horrible. So God worked him over to break it, okay? And the great fish swallowed him up. And by the way, Jonah, the Bible says, began fleeing God's will in Joppa. He got on a ship to go to Tarshish, which was about as far away from Joppa as you could get. The storm came, he got cast over, he got swallowed up. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then chapter 2, listen to this, in this pleasant verse 10. It says, and the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It vomited him up. Doesn't that sound pleasant? Getting shot out with this fish puke. I just don't think that would be a very pleasant experience. But here's what I want you to think about. He basically ended up where he began. Didn't he? The whole time he was being rebellious, the whole time he was being self-willed, guess what? He didn't make any progress at all. He ended up right where he started. Guess what? Spiritually speaking, if you're rebellious, if you're self-willed, you're going to end up going nowhere. Okay? You're not going to accomplish anything. You're going to end up right where you started. Same old place you've always been. That's what happens to people. Their will over God's. But after 3 days and nights, a great fish puked him up, and Jonah finally decided it was maybe time to put God's will over his own. Now, this shows me another very important truth. You know what that is? That personal revival always precedes corporate revival. In every case of genuine revival that I've seen, and I'm going to be honest with you, I've done this 30 years. And I have seen a couple of occasions where the power of God came and was poured out on a place for a short period of time. And if you ever get a taste of that, you'll want it again. If you ever see it, you'll want to see it all the time. But in every case, it always started with one person. And that one person had some personal revival. Something happened between them and God. They got fired up for God, and that what happened in their heart began to spread like wildfire until the whole church caught on. And I've even seen it go from the church out into the neighborhoods and the community and the town. Boy, wouldn't that be awesome? You'll see God do that today. Personal revival always precedes corporate revival. It means it's always got to start with one person. Now, it took a little doing, didn't it, on God's part to get Jonah to go where he wanted him to go, and eventually went. And this brings us to the third part of the revival, and that is a powerful proclamation of God's word. Let's go to chapter 3 and look at verses 3 and 4. It says, so Jonah arose and went into Nineveh. I bet he did. According to the word of the Lord, just what God told him to do the first time. How much easier would it be if you just done it the first time? How much easier would your life be if you just did what God said all the time?
Yeah.
A whole lot easier, wouldn't it? It says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't know if there's anything else Jonah said or not. And we're not given a lot of details about his message, about his sermon. I have to believe some people heard this and came up and said, what are you talking about? And I have to believe at that point he probably sat down with them and said, hey, the Lord sent me here to tell you he's going to destroy this place if you people don't repent and turn to him. Now, I don't know the exact wording he might have used, but I guarantee you, he told them what God wanted him to tell them. But regardless, the message Jonah brought wasn't Jonah's message. It was God's message. And you know what? The word of God is always quick and powerful.
Amen.
And so we see again that God's word was proclaimed, just like every other revival. And I'm going to tell you something. No proclamation of God's word, no revival. It can't happen. I don't know how in the world you could expect to have a real, genuine Holy Ghost revival in this day without the Word of God. I just don't see how it's possible. I don't think it can happen. This brings us to the fourth part of every revival, and that is the element of repentance. Now look down in chapter 3. Let's read verses 5 through 8. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. Let me just say something real quick. If I stand up here and I preach something to you and it's straight from God's word, don't you dare believe it because I said it. Believe it because God said it. Okay? And if God didn't say it, don't believe it. And I don't care who says it, whether it's me or Sunday school teacher, Brother Lester, or John Taylor, or anybody. If it's not God's word, you don't need it. Okay? But if it's God's word, I don't care who gives it to you. You better believe what God has said. Okay? So it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay, that's great. Was that the end of it? No, not hardly. Because look what happened. They proclaimed the fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. And word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. I told you they were a violent people. Right here is what makes this such a startling example of a revival. Why? Because nowhere else in the Bible do we see such a large group of people all turning to God at the same time. If you think Pentecost was impressive, 3,000 people getting saved, guess what? There were 40 times that many people that repented and turned to God and were saved on this day. 120,000 people all turned to God. And I'm telling you something, these people repented. Okay? They didn't say, okay, God, we're sorry, and then went on. No, no, no. They sat, they put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, verse 5 says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That means from the youngest to the oldest, from the richest to the poorest, from the most famous to the most obscure. They all did it. And then when the king heard the message, guess what he did? He took off his robe. Jeff Rader, do you think he had a big fancy purple robe? I bet that thing was comfortable. What do you think? I'd say it probably was the most comfortable garment in the city. And he took that thing off and he put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Anybody know the significance of this?
Just to reveal the give God his thanks and be humble.
Humble is a good word. You know what sackcloth is? About the roughest, old, edgiest material you'd ever want to put against your skin. Like what?
Like feed sack.
Burlap bag. Yep. Very uncomfortable. Why'd they do this? Why'd they sit in ashes? Well, because number one, they were genuinely, once they heard the message from the one true living God, once they realized how vile and wicked they were, once they realized how violent they had been, how much they had sinned against God, these people were genuinely sorry for their sin. And so they, I guess it's kind of like self-abasement, self-punishment, sitting in ashes and sitting in sackcloth. It was just a way, it was a sign of mourning over your sin. It was a sign of repentance. It was an act of self-abasement. It showed humility, as Larry said. And I like even the king himself humbled himself in the same fashion. He also proclaimed a fast to food and water, and get this, and even extended to the animals, to the livestock. That's how serious this dude was about repenting of their sin. And they all, the Bible says, cried out to God mightily, and they turned away from the evil they had been committing. Now let me tell you something. I'm just going to use a couple examples here, maybe two or three. If I stand up here one Sunday and I preach a sermon about lying, and God brings you under conviction that you're not always honest in what you say to people, and you realize in that moment, well, Lord, I'm a liar, and you come up here and you fall to your knees and you pray and say, Lord, forgive me for being a liar, and then you walk out the door and you go tell somebody a lie, guess what? Have you really repented? No. If, I use this example a little more seriously, I get up here and I preach something about what God says concerning adultery, and you're having an affair and you think nobody knows about it, and God brings you under conviction, and you come up here and say, Lord, I'm sorry for doing that, but then tomorrow night you go back and you're with your person you're having an affair with. Are you really repenting? These people didn't say, oh Lord, we're sorry, and then go back to doing what they've been doing. No, these people, the Bible says, turn from their evil. Yeah. And they turned to God. They quit doing what they had been doing and started doing what God told them to do. That's what real repentance looks like. It's not easy, but it's what real repentance looks like. And this is all evidence to me that they genuinely repented. And there's always going to be evidence with real repentance. But here's what blows me away. And I thought about this as I was preparing them. How many prophets did Israel and Judah kill? Most of them. Did the prophets ever lie to the people of God? Not once. Did they tell the truth? Every time. And yet the people of Israel and Judah seldom listened to what God said. And then here comes Jonah, who walks into this very evil pagan city. He preaches the word of God, and everyone repents. Kind of amazing, isn't it? You know what I compare that to today? When I see someone who claims they're a Christian doing really simple things, and then I see somebody who just went like, faith, they're not a Christian, and they live a better life. Don't make a lot of sense, does it? It didn't make a lot of sense that Israel Israel and Judah would just never listen to the prophets, and yet this entire city and a foreign nation, the Bible says, believed God. What was the end result? What was the end result for Nineveh? God spared them. They did not perish. Hey, that's awesome, isn't it?
Yeah.
This brings me to the final element of genuine revival, and that is the destruction of idols. Now, the book of Jonah doesn't mention any idols, but from the historic records, we know that the Ninevites did indeed have some false gods that they worshipped. But again, let's look at chapter 3, verse 8. The king said, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Let him turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." And that's what they did. They turned from everything they had been doing. They turned from their evil, from their violence, and they turned to the one true living God. You know what that tells me? It tells me they forsook their old ways. They began to live in the newness of their life. Isn't that what happens when we get saved today? If a man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. Behold, all things become new, and the old is passed away. Isn't that what the Bible says?
Yeah.
That's what happened here. And the fact that God spared them tells me that this repentance was genuine. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. God knows our hearts. And you can say anything you want to say with your mouth. And you might fool me. And you might fool everybody else. You might even fool yourself if you're getting a fly on your butt. You will not fool God.
Amen.
He knows the true desire and intent of your heart. Just because you, I hate to say it, people ask me this over the years, and I'm just going to get down to it tonight. You know, all the people that I've ever seen come forward in a service in this church and every other one I've been in, you know how many of them I think actually got saved? About a fourth. They asked Billy Graham once how many people, all the tens of thousands of people, came forward in your crusades to receive Christ. How many of you really think got saved? You know, Billy Graham said about 25%. Isn't that what the parable of the sower says, about 1 in 4? Do you know how many people I have seen in this church? John, you've seen it happen before I got here. I heard you say it once. How many people have walked down this aisle, prayed the sinner's prayer, said, "I want to receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord," got baptized next Sunday, and about 3 or 4 weeks later, we never see him again. And they're right back out here living just like they always lived. Was that real salvation? I'm not their judge. It's really not up to me. Well, the Bible said, Jesus said, "You know, by the fruit, I may not be their judge, but honey, I am a fruit inspector." When I don't see any fruit, I'll be honest with you, I'm not being judgmental on what I'm about to say. I genuinely worry for those people that nothing happened. Because I'm telling you, if all they did was come up here and say some words but didn't mean it in their heart, they didn't fool God.
Yeah.
He knows. You can't fool me. He knows. And so, God knew their hearts. And he knew all 120,000 of them believed him and repented and turned to him. And so he spared them. So to conclude this tonight, I'm going to say this. In every case of revival we see in the Bible, there was a time of spiritual and moral climate. There's a need for revival. I got news for you. There is a need for revival in America today more than there has ever been.
Amen.
But I'm going to tell you something. There's a need for revival within the church in America today. And I'm going to say this, 30 years of ministry speaking, a need more so than it's ever been within the church. I read something the other day that made me think. It said, if church becomes entertainment, then the pastor's a performer and the church is not. There's a lot of churches that have resorted to entertaining people rather than preaching the truth of God. You know what? We can probably write some guitar. guitarist and bass player and keyboard player and some background vocals stand up there behind Charlie, and we can probably get some big light system and we can probably put big screens up here, and we can probably get real entertaining real quick, and I can water the message down real quick. We probably want more people to come. Do you think that's what God wants?
Nope.
I don't either. I'll tell you what, I'll take 40 people that really want the Word of God over 1,000 want to be over, be entertained.
Yeah.
Any day of the week. There is a need within the church today for revival. And if there is to be a revival in our day, it's going to have to start with one person. My question again is, are you willing to be that person? God's word is going to have to be proclaimed, but not only is it going to have to be proclaimed, it's going to have to be believed, and it's going to have to be obeyed, because if it isn't, the revival will not come. And I'm talking about us. We're going to have to repent for our sins and our failures. The revival will not come. And we're going to have to forsake anything and everything in our lives that's become more important to us than Him. Or I promise you, revival will not come. I'm going to conclude this study by saying this. I want to see the Lord come. I want to see the Lord move in this church. I want to see Him move in the church. I want to see Him move in a powerful way. I want to see Him move in America. I want to see there be an awakening, a spiritual awakening. I want to see this country turn back to God. I want to see us leave all this woke, politically correct nonsense and get back to the Word of God. I want to see a revival. And I'm telling you, the only thing that's keeping it from happening is us. One thing keeping it from happening is us. This example in Jonah shows me that if we'll truly turn to God, repent of our sins, and